know you've already been welcomed this morning, but I just want to say welcome as well, and particularly those of you who have been away and back, good to have you back. Those who are visiting, great to have you with us. Those who are maybe looking for a new church home and you happen to be here this morning, wonderful to have you here with us as well too. And if we can help in any way, please come and have a chat afterwards. Today, in a sense, marks the day when the church really fires up for the new year. School goes back tomorrow. All the kids' programs have started up today. And there'll be more ministries cranking up over the next couple of weeks. But let's be praying that God would really do some wonderful things among us in the church over the course of this next year. Well, today we're back in the book of Numbers. And after today, there'll be three more messages to finish this series of messages that we've been having over the last few months. It's actually 5 weeks since we last had a message, though, in Numbers, and so we might just have to sort of blow away a few cobwebs before we get started. But sometimes when we read the Bible, we come across passages that make us feel uncomfortable. And the reason could be that we just don't understand what those passages are saying, and so that makes us feel uncomfortable. But the problem could be that we actually do understand what the passage is saying, and that passage doesn't sit all that easily with us. And frankly, there are in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, lots of passages that fit into this category. And sometimes the problem is that we read our Bibles through our 21st century lenses, which is perfectly understandable. But we have a bit of difficulty in translating ourselves back over maybe 3,500 years to try and put ourselves in the kind of situation that the people were in who were experiencing these things and reading these things back then. We need to understand that the way that God related to people back 3,500 years ago was in some ways a bit different than it is today. We need to understand that they didn't have a Bible written down for them. Yes, God had revealed himself to the Israelites at Mount Sinai when they heard his voice audibly and the mountain quaked, and Moses came down from the mountain with the law of God, and Moses then gradually started transmitting that information out through the leaders of the people and the priests and so on. But I mean, it was a different kind of way in which God revealed himself and revealed his purposes to people back then than it is today. But having said that, that doesn't mean that we have the right then to sort of say, well, the Old Testament's irrelevant to us today. Let's just sort of cut it out of our Bibles and we'll just move straight to the New Testament. No. God's revelation of himself has been a progressive unfolding of his character and his purposes over those centuries. And what is in the Old Testament there is the groundwork, if you like, for what has been built in terms of God's revelation over the centuries. And so we understand God so much better today because we do have the Old Testament. We do have those stories from the Old Testament, even the difficult ones that we struggle to understand. Because it's 5 weeks since we last looked at Numbers, let me just very quickly just recap where we got to before Christmas. The Israelites have been wandering around in the desert of Sinai for 40 years, and they're now camped on the edge of the Promised Land on the plains of Moab, just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The king of Moab had tried to employ a pagan soothsayer. We might call him a witch doctor or a fortune teller or something, I don't know. And he tried to get Balaam to come and put a curse on the Israelite nation. Well, Balaam came, but God wouldn't allow Balaam to put a curse on the people. In fact, on four specific occasions, he blessed the Israelite people, which enraged Balak, the king of Moab. And so they then had to devise a different method to try and bring a curse upon the Israelite people. And in chapter 25, which we did some time back now, we saw how this different tactic worked itself out. What happened was that the women of Moab, and in some passages they're called Midianites, sometimes they're called Moabites, interchangeable, don't worry about that. We'll probably refer to both of them today. The women from Moab seduced the men of Israel into having sex with them and worshipping the god Baal Peor. And you can read about it back in chapter 25. And as a result of that, God sent a plague among the Israelites, and 24,000 of the people died in that plague. The Lord's anger burned against them, it says. And this is the Israelites. This is his own people. God's anger burned against the Israelites, and 24,000 of them died. But God still had some unfinished business. And it was with the people of Moab. Let's open our Bibles to Numbers 31 and we'll start reading. Numbers 31. The Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." Moses was going to die. This was the last sort of major event in Moses' life before his death. But God says, you've got to take vengeance against these Midianite people. So Moses said to the people, "Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites so that they may carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel." So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signalling. They fought against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. There's something very serious happening here. And it becomes increasingly clear as we read on through the chapter that that there were a lot of people who were actually put to death in this battle. One of the commentators suggested there could have been as many as 100,000 people who died. We're not told the exact figure. But the thing that is so troubling is that it was God who gave the order. There was 12,000 Israelite soldiers, 1,000 from each of the 12 tribes. There was Phinehas, who was the priest, the son of the high priest Eleazar, and he took with him probably the Ark of the Covenant and the silver trumpets. And in the process, five Midianite kings were killed, and also Balaam, the soothsayer, because he was the one who had devised the plan to seduce the Israelite men into committing, well, physical adultery, but also spiritual adultery with the Moabite women. But the situation now gets worse. Let's read on from verse 13. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. This is the soldiers returning with all their plunder. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. The women who were not virgins, they were spared, but all the other women and also the boys were put to death. Presumably, the boys were put to death so that they couldn't grow up and then take revenge against the Israelite people. And the women were put to death because they were the ones who had been involved in actively seducing the Israelite men. The girls who were spared presumably were spared so that they could become servants to the Israelite people and maybe one day marry into the Israelite nation, which was allowed according to Mosaic law. Does all of this make you feel uncomfortable? Of course it does. Whenever we hear of ethnic cleansing, we are horrified, whether it's Rwanda or Kosovo or Syria or wherever it is. We become very, very angry when we hear about this sort of thing happening. So why is it that God sanctioned it the way he did back then? And look, to be honest with you, I don't have a neat, simple little answer to be able to give you to that question this morning. But there are some things that we can say. And I just want to spend a few moments now discussing the reason for this war that took place against the Midianites. The first thing that needs to be said is that this was an act of divine judgment. This was an act of divine judgment against the people of Midian. We need to be clear up front that this wasn't some capricious act by God, just acting on a whim. These people were not a nation of nice people who just happened to make a silly mistake. These were people who had a long history of very sinful behaviour. They were people who worshipped the god Baal with its idolatry and its religious prostitution and also its child sacrifice. It was well known in that part of the world that this is the sort of people who had been testing God for centuries. Their lifestyle, their pagan religious practices were very offensive to God. If you read back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God made a promise to Abraham that his people would be taken off into Egypt, but a day would come when the sins of the Amorites had reached their full measure. That's the way it says it there. When the sins of the Amorites had reached their full measure, when the people of Israel would return to their land. And it would seem that the time had finally come when the sins of these people had reached their full measure and God had said, enough. It's time for me to step in and bring judgment. God had repeatedly told the Israelites that when they went into the promised land, they were not to mix with the Canaanite people. They were told that they were to destroy the idols of these people from the Canaanites around them. They were to destroy their high places, which is where they worshipped. They were to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And if they intermarried and mixed with these people, the time would come when moral and spiritual disaster would take place. And God was preparing his people to move into that land, and in this action that was taking place against the Midianite people, he was sounding a very loud and clear warning as to the kind of God that he was and the kind of behaviour that he expected from his people. And so he acted in judgment against them. There was a mere 12,000 soldiers were able to win a stunning victory. We need to remember that this God that we're talking about here is the God of all nations. Not just of the Israelites, he's the God who rules over all of the nations. And he acts in judgment against all nations who consistently and persistently test his patience. And these people from Midian were people who deserved the judgment of a holy God. And there's a very sober warning for us, I think, here, for we who sit smugly in Australia today. We must not take God for granted. We must not openly flout God and his laws. Or the day will come when God will say, enough, my patience has run out, and he will bring judgment against us like he can against any nation on earth. That's the first thing I think that we need to understand, that this was an act of divine judgment by a holy God against the Midianite people. The second thing is that God's judgment wasn't a one-sided judgment. Under God's law, adultery was punishable by death, and 24,000 of his own people, the Israelite people themselves, were killed as a result of God's judgment upon them. The Israelites weren't given preferential treatment. God was fair. So when God acted against the Midianites, he was just being consistent with his principles of justice. In that sense, he was fair. The third thing that we need to say is that there was another battle going on here. It's a battle between Yahweh and the Canaanite gods. In those days, each nation had its own god, or maybe several gods. And so whenever there was a military battle that was taking place, it wasn't just a physical battle between one nation and another, like we would think of a war happening. It was actually a battle between the god of one nation and the god of another nation. There was a spiritual contest that was taking place. And God wanted the people of the Canaanite world to know without any shadow of a doubt that he, Yahweh, was the supreme God, the almighty God, the God who was to be feared above all gods. And so there's a spiritual power struggle that's going on here. And God wanted to make a very clear point, just as he had to the Egyptians earlier on through the plagues and through the crossing of the Red Sea. He wanted to leave the Canaanite nations in no doubt whatever as to who he was. Well, having said all that, at the end of the day, I just simply cannot explain why God had to do it this way and why it had to be so bloodthirsty. I don't have an answer for that. Maybe the day will come when we will know. At the moment, we see through a glass dimly, it says in 1 Corinthians. But one day we will see face to face, and maybe the day will come when God will make it clear to us exactly why he acted the way he did at that point in history. But in the meantime, we just have to content ourselves with knowing that we have a God who knows what is best, who does what is right, who is just and fair. Okay, let's read on again the next few verses. Verse 19. He's referring here to the soldiers who had been involved in this battle. Anyone who has killed someone or touched someone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh days, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, This is what is required by law that the Lord gave Moses. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing, and whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you will be clean. Then you may come into the camp. Here we see the need for purification. And I guess, once again, what we're being reminded of when we read this story here is that this war was not just a military battle. There was a spiritual dimension to it. There are religious overtones here in the aftermath of the battle. Those soldiers had contact with dead bodies. And you know, if you read the law of Moses there, that there was all sorts of purification required in order for people who had touched a dead body to be able to come back into the camp. And as well as that, these soldiers had blood on their hands. And so they had to undergo a cleansing process, as well as the gear that they had been wearing and using in the battle. And more than that, even the plunder that they had brought and the people who they'd brought as slaves, they had to also go through this ritual cleansing process. So there's this need for purification. But then when we read on from verse 25, we see here the instructions that were given about the sharing of the plunder. And we won't read right through those verses there. You can read them for yourself later on. But put simply, 50% of the plunder was allocated to the soldiers who'd been involved in the battle, and 50% was allocated to the people from the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was distributed evenly among them. We're told that there was sheep, there was cattle, there was donkeys, and there were slaves, female slaves. And these are all allocated according to the formula that had been spelt out. And a certain cut was given to the priests, and another cut was given to the Levites. And then on top of all of that, the soldiers actually gave a special thank offering to God for looking after them in the battle. Just read quickly from verse 48. Then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, "Your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing." They didn't lose one soldier in the battle. "So we have brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make an atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted from them the gold, all the crafted articles, all the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that Moses and Eleazar presented as a gift to the Lord, weighed 16,750 shekels, which in modern terms equates to 190 kilograms. 190 kilograms of gold. That was a pretty significant contribution that they made. And it was just their way of thanking God for the victory that they'd had and for sparing their men in the battle. According to the Bible commentators, the battle that is being described here in this chapter is kind of like a prototype of the battles that the Israelites were being expected to engage in when they conquered the Promised Land, when they crossed the Jordan River and started conquering the land of Canaan. And the thing that you notice here is that they did it God's way, and that God went with them, and God enabled them to have an extraordinary victory, far, far more impressive than they could have expected if they'd tried to do it on their own. And God was saying to them through this here, "I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to win the victory. You just come along with me. You do it my way, everything's going to be fine." But there's to be no room for disobedience. You had to do it God's way. Unfortunately, we know, because we can read ahead, that it didn't quite work out that way. In fact, the Israelites often compromised. They didn't obey God fully. And they had many failures as a result of that. It wasn't meant to be that way, however. It was meant to be like this battle. Well, what do we learn from this account of the battle against the Midianites? Well, there's lots and lots of things that we could say. I just want to mention three quickly as we start to wind up. The first is this. Holiness matters. When you reduce this story to its most basic level, it's talking about God's desire to have a holy people. Right? The reason why God chose Israelites was not because they were better than the other nations. They were not. They were just as evil in their hearts. They were just as sinful as any other nation. But he chose them in order to create for himself a people who would show his character to the world around them. He wanted them to be holy people. He wanted them to be people who wouldn't cave into the temptations of the Canaanite lifestyle and the Canaanite religion and worship the Canaanite gods. He wanted people who would love him for who he was and who would obey and worship him. And you know, that's what God is seeking today. He's looking for people today in our generation who will love him and obey him and represent him to the pagan world around about us. And there are great temptations that we face day by day as we seek to live our lives for God in our generation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says to the people there that you are not to be yoked unequally with those around about you. You're to come out from them and to be separate people, to be holy people who are set apart for God. And we have to wrestle with this ourselves, friends, as Christians living in a pretty pagan age today. If you call yourself a Christian, God's desire is that you will not compromise in the areas of lifestyle, terms of your character, the way that you relate to the world around about. And that can be very difficult at times. But God wants people who will be distinctively different, who will be set apart for him as they live their lives in this world that we have to connect with on a day-by-day basis. And this then leads to a second lesson that is closely related. But because of that, we face a real battle too. Holiness and living a holy, nice life inevitably brings us into conflict. But the thing about our battle today is that it's quite different from the battle that the Israelites fought back then. Our battle is a spiritual battle. Thankfully today, we don't engage in these, what some people call, holy wars. Jesus didn't need Peter to pull out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Yeah. He said, put your sword away. We're not into that sort of thing, Peter. The battle that really mattered was the battle that Jesus won when he died upon the cross. That's the battle that really counts. And it's already been fought and it's been won. And when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated sin and he defeated Satan and he defeated death once and for all. But for those of us who are Christians this side of heaven, we continue to face a daily battle because we belong to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armour of God, this is what Paul writes. He says, for our struggle, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. This is written to Christians. That as we face the spiritual forces of evil in this dark world, we need to put on the full armour of God. And of course, that armour includes things like using the Word of God as our sword. We are coming to God in prayer, allowing the Holy Spirit to equip us and enable us to be able to withstand the attacks that the evil one would bring against us. And friends, we have to be alert to the tactics of Satan himself as that battle rages. We have to be careful about the choices that we make. There are times when we have to be ruthless in engaging in this battle with the evil one. I just wonder today, are there some of you here who are feeling the heat of the battle that is going on in your life? Can I assure you that God wants to fight that battle with you and for you? Really, it's his battle. The battle is the Lord's. We have to align ourselves with him and draw on the resources that he provides as we fight with him in this battle for holiness. The third thing that I think we learn from this passage is here is that it's not our job to judge. Our job is to leave judgment up to God. This story from Numbers 31 there is not a warrant for us to start attacking other people and passing judgment against them. There is no excuse in these verses here for us to take revenge or carry out personal vendettas. It is not our job to punish others. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." It is God's job to judge, not ours. When Peter was writing to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, he referred to Jesus. He said, even Jesus did not pass judgment. But he made room for God to judge, his Father to do the judging. He trusted himself to the righteous judge, it tells us there. The truth is that one day there will be an ultimate judgment, and justice will be carried out on the nations, but also on each of us individually. We will all one day have to stand before God as our judge, whether we like that thought or not. We read Numbers 31, and sometimes in our pride and our arrogance, we can say, how terrible. What God would do something like that? The fact of the matter is that those people were very deserving of the judgment of God, and so are we. We need to remember that hundreds of years before this incident took place, God destroyed the whole world in a flood. Why did he do that? Because of the sinfulness of the human race. And he spared just Noah and his family, 8 people out of the entire population on the planet. This is the God that we are reckoning with, a God who will not sit by and continue to watch people who openly defy him. And the day will come when God, who is a merciful God, a God who has been staying his hand for hundreds and hundreds of years, will one day say, time's up. And it's time for judgment. And we shouldn't be surprised when that day comes. We have had plenty of warning. I think the thing that we do have to understand, however, that it is really because of God's mercy that he hasn't stepped in and done something before this. And in that sense, You know, we need to read this passage here and heed the warning that is being given to us, that we shouldn't presume upon the good grace of the holy God who calls us to repent. What happened to the Midianite people that day was a tragedy by any reading of history. This would have been a very sober warning to the Israelite people not to mess with God as well as to the Midianites and the other Canaanite nations around them. What we need to understand is that God is a holy God. He hates sin in any shape or form. And we should never willfully live our lives defying this God. He calls us to worship him and to worship him alone. We mustn't compromise. We mustn't bow down to the idols of this world. We mustn't give in to the temptations of the lifestyle that goes with those idols. But the good news is that God has provided a way for us to live righteously with him, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. On our own, not one of us can live a truly God-pleasing life. That's impossible. But there is one who can live that life, one who has lived that righteous life, and that is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, he made it possible for us to be able to experience that life ourselves as he imparts that to those who put their trust in him. And the Bible teaches us that this God of justice and of holiness extends his love and his grace and his mercy to us today and says, trust in Jesus, the one who did live the perfect life, the one who is enable us to be able to experience that holiness ourselves, so that we can please this God who has created us. The battle for holiness, friends, goes on. But in a sense, it's a battle which has already been won through Jesus Christ. And our challenge is to fix our hearts and our spiritual eyes on Jesus. He's the one who's the author and the finisher of our faith, it says in Hebrews. And if our lives are right with God because of Jesus, we don't have to fear that judgment. Yes, we will stand before God, but Jesus will step in and he'll say, I died for that person. They belong to me. Accept them because of what I have done. That's the confidence that we can have in the face of that coming day of judgment. And I pray that each one of us who is here this morning will have the certainty of knowing that we are right with Jesus. If you don't have that certainty, will you please come and have a chat with me afterwards? I'd love to be able to share with you how you can be right with God. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very sobering message this morning. But, Lord, we know what it is that you're saying. We heed the warning. Oh, Father, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you, lives of holiness and purity. Keep us, Lord, from compromise. Give us courage, Lord, in the battles that we face. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be ready for that day when we have to stand before you as our judge. Thank you that you are a gracious God and that you promise to forgive those who repent and trust in your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to understand and obey this word today, we pray. Amen.